have your pew Bible, that's page 1065.
John chapter 3, and I'll be reading the entire chapter. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." This is God's word.
we look at this chapter, we're going to ask three simple questions to help us draw out the message of this passage. First of all, what do we need? Second, how do we get what we need? And third, are there other ways to get what we need? So first of all, in verses 1 to 12, we ask the question, what do we all need? Before we look at these verses that Megan has just read for us, you may remember what we were told at the end of chapter 2, which we looked at last week. Verse 23 of chapter 2, John tells us, "Now while he was in Jerusalem," that's Jesus, "at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." And we pointed out last week that Jesus was under no illusions about humanity. He knew that becoming a teacher and setting people a good example wasn't enough. These people, and all people, needed something more than being given a good example to follow. And that sets us up for this encounter that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Because to a certain degree, Nicodemus represents those people at the end of chapter 2 who saw the miraculous signs Jesus was doing and believed in his name. Verse 1 tells us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee and that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. But he clearly wasn't one of those rulers of the Jews who were hostile to Jesus. It's often been suggested that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night because he was afraid. But there's no evidence here in the text that that was the case. What is more likely is that Nicodemus just happened to visit Jesus at night, and John includes that little detail here because he sees it as being symbolic of the spiritual state that Nicodemus is in. He's in the dark, as we'll see later. In this conversation, Nicodemus speaks three times, and Jesus responds to him each time. First of all, in verse 2, Nicodemus shows that he has a degree of admiration and respect for Jesus, but he's a long way from understanding who Jesus really is. He says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." The rulers of the Jews had visited John the Baptist and asked him if he was the Messiah, or if he was Elijah, or if he was the prophet like Moses that had been promised in the book of Deuteronomy. But Nicodemus doesn't suspect Jesus of being any one of those figures. Nicodemus has seen that Jesus has miraculous power, but to him, that just means that he's a special teacher. It seems that when Nicodemus says, "we know," he sees himself as representing at least a section of the Pharisees and of the Jewish ruling council. But Jesus isn't impressed by what Nicodemus thinks of him, nor is he impressed by the religious credentials that Nicodemus has as a leader of the Jews. And he responds with a statement that seems to have nothing to do with what Nicodemus has just said. In verse 3, "In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again.'" There are two phrases that we need to understand in this verse. First of all, the kingdom of God. A Jew like Nicodemus would have understood this to be referring to a future time when the present age would end and God's eternal reign would begin. Now, Jesus doesn't explain what he means by the kingdom of God here. But as John's gospel goes on, it becomes clear that we enter God's kingdom the moment we believe. Nicodemus would also have believed that every Jew would enter that future kingdom. except those who denied the faith or who were incredibly wicked. The second phrase we need to understand is born again. Now, the footnote in your NIV lets you know that it can also be translated as born from above. We've already seen that sometimes in John's Gospel, words with double meanings are used. And this is another one of them. So if we ask, well, which is it? Is it born again or is it born from above? The most likely answer is both. In both cases, it's a new birth that's being spoken about. So if we put this together, then what Jesus is saying in verse 3 is, look, Nicodemus, you've seen me do some miracles, and you think that you can see who I am. You've figured me out. And you also believe that because of your position as a ruler of the Jews and your knowledge of Scripture and your good life, you will see the kingdom of God. You'll be a part of it. But Jesus says, let me tell you, Nicodemus, no one can be a part of God's eternal reign unless they're spiritually transformed, unless they're given new life by God, born from above, born again. Yes, even you, Nicodemus, with your religion and your good life and your reputation in society, you need to be spiritually transformed if you're going to enter God's kingdom. Now, this idea is too much for Nicodemus to get his head around. He simply can't believe that what he already has and what he's already doing aren't enough to get him into God's kingdom. It sounds so absurd to him that he responds to Jesus as if Jesus had been talking about a second physical birth. Verse 4, he says, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. It's hard to tell if he's irritated here or if he's just being flippant with Jesus. Now, as we're going to see, Jesus expects Nicodemus to understand what he's saying to him. As a man who's devoted his life to studying the Old Testament scriptures, he ought to understand the point that Jesus is making. But Jesus is patient, and he repeats the same point with more explanation. In verse 5, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now, there has been and there continues to be great debate about what Jesus meant by the phrase born of water and the Spirit. So let me mention a couple of the most popular interpretations before I give you the correct one, the one which I believe to be the correct one. Some people have said Jesus is talking about two births here. One physical and one spiritual. Water is referring to physical birth, and spirit is referring to spiritual birth. And the point Jesus is making is that you need both to enter God's kingdom. Physical birth isn't enough. Now, while it's true that physical birth isn't enough, it's not likely that Jesus is mentioning physical birth at all in this particular verse. There's no evidence for the phrase born of water ever being used to refer to physical birth. And in any case, Jesus is explaining here what he means by born again. So he's not talking about two different births in verse 5. Being born of water and the Spirit refers to just one birth. Now, others have argued that water here refers to either John's baptism or later Christian baptism. The problem with this view is that neither Jesus nor John the Baptist thought that John's baptism brought about new birth. And Christian baptism has no relevance at all to Nicodemus here. Jesus didn't institute Christian baptism until after his resurrection. So if Jesus is talking about Christian baptism here, it's very odd indeed that he expects Nicodemus to understand what he's talking about. The best explanation of what Jesus means by born of water and the Spirit comes from the Old Testament. After all, in verse 10, Jesus says, "You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things?" So Jesus expects that because Nicodemus knows the Old Testament, he will understand by what Jesus means by born of water and the Spirit. The key passage for making sense of Jesus' words is found in Ezekiel chapter 36, the verses that we read at the very beginning of the service. Through Ezekiel, God promised a time in the future when he would bring about a spiritual transformation in his people. And as I read these verses again, notice how the terms water and spirit come together. At one and the same time, God's people will be cleansed from their impurities, and they will be given new hearts and new spirits that enable them to truly follow God. God says through Ezekiel, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." If we were to read on in the book of Ezekiel, we'd see that immediately following this passage, Ezekiel is given a vision of a valley of dry bones being brought to life. Ezekiel was talking about being given new spiritual life, being born from above, born again. And here in John chapter 3, Jesus is saying that's what every man and woman needs if they're to enter God's kingdom, Nicodemus. Your religion, your reputation, your high morals, your good deeds don't get you into God's kingdom. And now Jesus mentions that there are indeed two types of birth in verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. In other words, if you're going to have spiritual life, you first need to experience spiritual birth. Jesus goes on in verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. In other words, this new birth, this spiritual transformation, isn't something that you can bring about by yourself. It's the work of God's Spirit. You can see the effects of it in changed lives, but you can't make it happen. There are no laws you can follow to earn it. There's no position in society you can climb to that guarantees you this transformation. And it's true that modern day weather forecasting hasn't really outdated the analogy that Jesus uses here. Weather forecasters today may get things right most of the time, but there's still a lot of unpredictability. And there's certainly no sense in which the weather forecasters control the weather, just as we can't bring about our own spiritual transformation. Well, Nicodemus is skeptical about all this. Verse 9, how can this be? He has lived his life believing that he was earning his way into God's kingdom. And what Jesus is saying to him is very hard to swallow. But as far as Jesus is concerned, Nicodemus has no excuse. He teaches the scriptures to Israel. He ought to understand what Jesus is saying because it's taught in those scriptures. Verse 10. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? In other words, if you want to understand who I am and why I came, you must begin by understanding that every human being needs to be spiritually transformed if they're going to enter God's kingdom. And Jesus says, I have made this clear to you, but you're not accepting it, Nicodemus. The most likely meaning of earthly things in verse 12 is simply the new birth that Jesus has been talking about. It's earthly because it takes place here on earth, and because it's basic to everything else. If Nicodemus won't accept his need of spiritual transformation, how is he going to accept anything Jesus says about the results of spiritual transformation? These heavenly things which Jesus hasn't even begun to talk about yet. So by the end of verse 12, we have the answer to our first question. What do we all need? Even deeply religious people need spiritual transformation. It's not too hard to apply this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus to ourselves. It doesn't matter how religious we are, how much time and money we give to charity, how much service we give to the community or even to the church. It doesn't matter how morally upright we are. It doesn't even matter if we think Jesus was a great man who ought to be studied. None of these things will get us into God's kingdom. Until we accept the fact that we need to be spiritually transformed, we're as far from God's kingdom as the most irreligious and the most amoral person that we can think of. Does that offend us? It certainly offended Nicodemus. He wouldn't accept it. But Jesus said that's the starting point. If you don't accept that, then we can't move on. What do we all need? Even deeply religious people need spiritual transformation. And I hope that we have accepted Jesus' point, because now we ask our second question. How do we get what we need? Verses 13 to 21. Jesus claims that he is uniquely qualified to explain how spiritual transformation comes about. Verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. We've seen before that the Son of Man is a special title that Jesus used of himself. And his basic point in this verse is that because heaven is his home, no one else is qualified to speak of these things the way that he is. And more than that, Jesus says, this whole issue of spiritual transformation revolves around him. Verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The incident that Jesus is referring to happened in the book of Numbers. The people of Israel rebelled against God, and the result was that many of them were bitten by poisonous snakes and began to die. When they cried out for mercy, God had Moses make a bronze snake and lift it up on a pole. And those who obeyed God's command to look up to the snake were healed physically. The bronze snake was the means God chose to give new physical life to the Israelites who were dying because of their sin. In the same way, Jesus says, I am the means God has chosen to give new spiritual life to men and women who are dying because of their sin. And just as the bronze snake was lifted up on a pole, Jesus says, so I must be lifted up in order to bring this spiritual life to those who will accept that I am the way to get it. Jesus doesn't go into detail about how he will be lifted up, But as John's gospel goes on, it will become more and more clear that he's talking about his death and his resurrection and his exaltation back into heaven. The need for Nicodemus to turn to Jesus for spiritual life that will last for eternity is as crucial as the need for the dying Israelites in the desert to turn to the bronze snake for spiritual life. And it's just as crucial for all of us today. And now we come to what is probably the most famous verse in the Bible. A verse that tells us that Jesus is God's gift. His whole mission on earth was at God's initiative, and it was because of God's great love. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then we're told that he didn't come into the world to condemn people. He came to save people who were already condemned. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Notice the assumption here is that the world is not a neutral place filled with neutral people. Jesus did not come to earth to condemn some people and to save others. The whole world was already condemned because of its sin and its rebellion against God. Jesus came to bring spiritual transformation and salvation to those who believe in him, to those who will turn to him the way the dying Israelites in the desert turned to that bronze snake lifted up on the pole. And we might say, well, if everyone in the world was condemned, if everyone in the world was spiritually dead, surely then everyone would turn to Jesus. Why would anyone refuse to believe in Jesus and die in their condemned state? And we find the answer in verses 19 to 21. Back in the opening verses of John's Gospel, we read that when the Word came into the world, he shone spiritually revealing light on every man and woman in the world. In other words, he shone his light on the hearts of every human being and revealed what was there in their hearts. And that point comes back again here. And by now we know that the Word John was talking about earlier is Jesus. And now we're told that Jesus is a light. When people come face to face with him, his light shines on them and it reveals their deepest inclinations. Verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Some people turn away from Jesus and his light, and by doing so they show that they love the darkness of their sin and their rebellion more than the light of spiritual transformation which is available in Jesus. Often when filmmakers want to convey the idea that someone is a shifty character who has something to hide, they'll show them slinking about in the shadows. If someone shines a torch in their direction, they run off down some dark alleyway. And that's the picture that we're being given here. Many people don't welcome the light of Jesus. They feel threatened by it. They enjoy the things that they can get away with in the dark. However much they may claim to be moral and trustworthy people, however much they publicly lament the terrible state that the world is in, Jesus makes them uncomfortable. And so when they're confronted with his light, they turn away, back to the shadows of their sin, back to the darkness that they really love. Rabbi Zacharias is a Christian speaker who travels the world making the case for Christianity. And he says that occasionally after one of his presentations, he'll get talking to a very honest individual who'll say something along these lines. "Look, I have no problems with your talk. What you said sounds very reasonable. But the reason I'm not going to accept it is because my life would change too much if I followed Christ. I enjoy my lifestyle. I enjoy living under my own authority." When people come face to face with Jesus, his light reveals their deepest inclinations. Those who turn away from the light do so because they love the darkness. Those of us who may not have given our lives to Jesus face the same challenge that Nicodemus did. Is it truly because we don't understand? Or is it because we love the darkness more than we love the light? Whether that's the darkness of our secret private sin, or, as seems to have been the case with Nicodemus, the darkness of our self-righteousness. The belief that we're quite all right without a Savior, thank you very much. But there is another group of people. Verse 21. "But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." There are some people who welcome the light of Jesus. When it shines on them, they turn towards it. And by doing so, they reveal that their deepest inclinations are to love and to obey God. But don't miss the last part of verse 21. Remember that Jesus came to a world that was already condemned and lost. So when a man or woman turns to Jesus, they do so because of God's gracious work. Their inclination to turn to the light has been given to them by God. What he or she has been done through God. You see what's being said. When we turn away from the light, we do so because we love the darkness. When we turn to the light, it's because God has given us a love for the light. From beginning to end, our salvation is a gracious gift from God. So now we have the answer to our second question. How do we get what we need? The way to spiritual transformation is through belief that Jesus is the Savior of the world. We'll deal more briefly with our third question. Are there other ways to get what we need? Verses 22 to 36. In verses 22 to 30, John the Baptist makes the point that Jesus is the unique one who surpasses all other servants of God. We saw in chapter 1 that with John's encouragement, some of his disciples left him to go and follow Jesus. But now we hear from some of John's disciples who have not gone to follow Jesus. They see that Jesus is gaining a greater and greater following, and they're annoyed by it. Verse 26, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." Obviously, they feel that Jesus' gain is their loss. What's going to become of their group? But John is a bigger, wiser, and a humbler man than these disciples of his. Verse 27, "To this John replied, 'A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him.'" In other words, this is all part of God's plan. You know very well that from the beginning of my ministry, John says, I have made it clear that I am not God's chosen Messiah. My role is only to prepare the way for him. And then John explains himself with an illustration from a wedding. Verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. Now it's true that elsewhere in the New Testament, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. But that isn't John's point here. He isn't concerned with the bride, really, in this illustration. He's focusing on the relationship between the best man and the groom. Now, I've only been involved officially in two weddings, one as the best man and one as the groom. And in each case, my role in the wedding was very different. When I was the best man, my purpose for being there was to ensure that things went the way they were supposed to go, that at the end of the day, the bride and the bridegroom were together. My role was not to try to get the bride for myself, nor was it to draw attention to myself. I was there to take care of the details so that everything went smoothly. And I was happy to do it because the groom was my friend. The happiness of the groom was what made me happy. That and the booby traps that we set up in his house during the reception. And when it came to my wedding, the friend who was my best man performed the same role for me, fortunately without the booby traps. So John the Baptist says, I don't fulfill my role grudgingly. My greatest joy is to see the groom receiving what is rightly his. That's what I've been working for. John's word certainly gives us direction as to our role as servants of Christ. We try to fade into the background as we give our energies to direct attention to Jesus as the one who is uniquely worthy of attention and worthy of honor. He must become greater, we must become less. And all this helps us to understand John's point. Jesus is the unique one who surpasses all other servants of God. As you may already know, the original text of the New Testament doesn't have any punctuation marks. So we can only decide from the context where quotations begin and where they end. And in this case, it's best to take verses 31 to 36 as a reflection by John, the Gospel writer, on the whole of chapter 3, not just on this incident involving John the Baptist. That's because these verses pick up themes from the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And they repeat some of the key statements that Jesus made in that earlier section, which is the main reason that we're looking at this whole chapter as one unit. And the point of these final verses is that God has given Jesus unique authority as the only source of spiritual transformation. In verse 31, we read, "The one who comes from above," that's Jesus, "is above all." In verse 34, "The one whom God has sent," Jesus, "speaks the word of God, because God gives the Spirit without limit." In other words, God gives him the Spirit without limit. Jesus has unlimited access to God's Spirit. In the Old Testament, God's prophets received the measure of the Spirit that they needed for the task God had given them to do, and also for the words that God had given them to speak. But Jesus is different. His access to the Spirit and his authority to speak for God is unlimited. And there's more. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. God has given Jesus unique authority as the only source of spiritual transformation. We began by asking, what do we all need? And the answer we find was that even deeply religious people need spiritual transformation. Then we asked, how do we get what we need? And we saw that the way to spiritual transformation is through belief that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And now we've seen the answer to our third question. Are there other ways to get what we need? Those who reject the unique authority of Jesus reject their only opportunity for spiritual transformation. John has left us in no doubt. If you or I reject the unique authority of Jesus, God's wrath remains on us. But most of us here tonight have accepted the unique authority of Jesus. We have been spiritually transformed. But have we also let go of our old ways of thinking? Do we continue to look to Jesus every day as our only hope for salvation? Just like those Israelites in the desert looked to the bronze snake on the pole as their only hope. Or do we still have a little bit of Nicodemus in us? A little bit of self-righteousness? A little bit of pride in our religious behavior and in our reputation as good people? Do we ever struggle sometimes to admit deep down in our hearts that from beginning to end our salvation is a gracious gift from God? Something we don't deserve. When we witness to others, do we give them the impression ever that they really just need to pull their socks up morally and live a little bit more respectably and then they'd be okay? Or if they are respectable people, do we give them false hope by letting them think that their good life will get them into heaven? Or do we make it clear that all of us have this basic need for spiritual transformation? And that the only way to get it is by looking to Jesus as our only hope of salvation? If we don't make that clear to them, then we're being unloving. We're encouraging them to believe in a lie. When it comes to matters of eternal life and eternal death, we must care enough to tell people the truth. With sensitivity, yes, but also with complete honesty. In our service for God, whatever it might be, do we share the goal of John the Baptist to point people to Christ, to decrease in order that he might increase? Whether we're male or female, do we see our role in life, spiritually speaking, as that of a best man? Does our greatest joy come from seeing Christ receive glory and honor? Even deeply religious people need spiritual transformation. The way to spiritual transformation is through belief that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Those who reject the unique authority of Jesus reject their only opportunity for spiritual transformation. Our final hymn takes its words from John chapter 3. We're going to stand and sing it together. It's number 706.